In 1717, the presbytery in the Scottish town of Auchterarder, great name for a town, don't you think, refused to install a man named William Craig into the ministry of the Church of Scotland because he refused to subscribe to the so-called Auchterarder Creed. He refused to affirm a somewhat confusing statement that went like this: "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." Now, just in case there's any lack of clarity, I'll repeat that. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. The man on trial for this ministerial position refused to affirm the statement. Therefore, the local presbytery refused to install him into the ministry. And this case was then eventually brought before the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and the Auchterarder Creed was condemned by that body as, quote, unsound and detestable doctrine. However, there were a few men at the General Assembly who took exception and actually favored the sentiments of the Auchterarder Creed. Among them were men known as Ralph and Ebenezer Erskine, and a man named Thomas Boston. Boston didn't speak up in defense of the creed, and his conscience later smote him for it. He said he did believe the proposition to be truth, howbeit, he said, not well worded. This issue boiled up into what was called the Marrow Controversy, with Boston and the Erskines and a total of about 12 men becoming known as the Marrow Men on one side and the General Assembly on the other side. So what is this all about? Why have I directed your attention to a most confusing and somewhat obscure statement from a small Scottish town almost 3 years ago? What does it mean to say it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ? And why does it matter? Well, it matters because ultimately the doctrine of salvation is at stake here. What must one do to be saved? Though I agree with Boston that it is not well worded, the question that is at stake here in the Auchterarder Creed and the subsequent controversy is the question of what must one do before he or she can come to Jesus. The Auchterarder Creed and the Marrow Men answered that question by saying that there is nothing that one must do first. No conditions to be met. Come to Jesus, they say, and all else will follow. The General Assembly, on the other hand, said, in essence, no, there is something you must do first. You must forsake sin before coming to Jesus. Get that dealt with, and then you may come to Christ. As you can see for yourself, when the question is put in those terms, this is no small matter at all. It really becomes one of the most fundamental questions of the Christian faith, a question that asks, what is the reason for the grace of God? What must I do to be saved? Do I have to make adequate preparations, or do I just come to Jesus and let him deal with everything else? Our passage tonight in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23 is an amazing passage, and I think it deals with this very issue. So let's look to the passage together. Hosea chapter 2, and we will begin reading in verse 14. Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. The verses in the passage before us are in keeping with the general pattern that we have observed already in this book. After sending judgment on Israel for their sins, God then undoes that judgment and restores the people by His grace. And for those who have eyes to see it, the passage before us breathes the wonders and the marvels of the true grace of God, bestowed for the sake of His mercy, for the sake of His mercy alone, and not for the sake of the merits or the preparations of men. This is perhaps most clear in the beginning of our passage in verse 14. The Lord says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. These words speak of restoration. They tell of the rekindling of a romance that had gone poorly. The verb that is rendered here by the New American Standard and the English Standard as allure conveys the idea of persuasion or enticement, sometimes even seduction. The Lord says that He will allure His wayward bride. He will take her out to the wilderness and speak kindly to her. He will speak to her heart. Given what we have seen in the first half of this chapter about the false religion that these people, this bride of the Lord, had given themselves over to, this is a remarkable statement on the part of God in and of itself. It only appears even more remarkable in light of the verbal cue that is given at the beginning of this verse. The verse begins, of course, with the word, therefore. In other words, in light of what has been said before, this is what will follow. And given the context, it just doesn't make any sense on the human level here. From a human perspective, there is no good reason for the word, therefore, to be at the beginning of this verse. But I am personally very thankful that the word is there. As it stands, verse 14 is a very paradoxical statement, and here's why. Because of the pattern earlier in the chapter. Earlier, the pattern went something like this. Israel had sinned in some particular way. The Lord says, therefore, I will punish them like this. And so if you look back up in chapter 2 to verse 5, we find that the nation had played the harlot. She who had conceived them had acted shamefully. She was going to go after her lovers. Then verse 6 comes the therefore. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up and build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. And then if we look on down to verses 8 and 9, we find the same thing happening. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, what? I will take back my grain and my new wine at harvest time. The pattern is like this. They had sinned like this. Therefore, I will punish them like that. But then when we get to verses 13 and 14, we find something very different, something very strange is happening. In verse 13, we're told, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And then comes verse 14. Therefore, behold. Behold what? More punishment? No. It's grace this time. These people have violated the Lord's covenant. They have broken His laws, pursued other gods. They had forgotten the Lord. And so what is His ultimate answer to all that these people had done? To put her away as the faithless and worthless bride that she had proven herself to be? No. Does He demand that she fix her problems before He restores her? No. What does He say? The Lord says He will take her, in our terms, on a romantic getaway to the wilderness, out to the place where it all started. And as in the days when she came up from Egypt long ago, He will entice her, He will speak to her heart, she will sing again, as in the days of her youth, the Lord will again provide for her. The therefore connecting verses 13 and 14 stands out as intentionally paradoxical. It seems as if there is something absurd or self-contradictory here, but it is not. It is a statement of a loving Lord who remains faithful despite the unfaithfulness of His people. He lets them start over. It is a statement of the grace of God lavished on a people who have done nothing to deserve it and have done nothing to prepare themselves for it. It comes just because God says so, because He loves these people, and because that's the kind of God that He is. God takes action here on behalf of the people whom He loves. And so we see this action continued on throughout the passage. Verse 15, we find that the places that were once symbols of trouble have now become symbols of hope. And so we read the Lord speaking there in verse 15 about the Valley of Achor. And Achor literally means trouble. And if you think back to earlier in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 7, this Valley of Achor is the name that was given to the place where Achan, the troubler of Israel, was executed for stealing the plunder that was devoted to the Lord after the destruction of Jericho. If you remember the story, Achan gets greedy. He rushes in, steals a beautiful mantle, some silver and some gold, buries it in his tent, and the Lord is displeased, and the Israelites then lose their next battle that they go to at a place called Ai. And then Achan is discovered, and he is executed. And the last verse in Joshua chapter 7 tells us that place is called the Valley of Achor to this day. But yet the Lord says He'll give them the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. And then down in verses 16 and 17, we find that the syncretism and idolatry that had characterized the nation is done away with. It is said that these people will call the Lord Ishi, that is, my husband, and not Baali, or my Baal, which means my Lord or my master. And it seems that the influence of the Baals is going to be done away with, such that the very mention of their names is not to be found on the people's lips. The reason for this is that likely what was happening is that Baal worship was being justified in Israel, perhaps in part on the notion that people could refer to a deity as Baal, which was another way of saying my Lord, and so some people were perhaps trying to slide it in under the rug of the worship of the true God, which it was not at all. And so the Lord says this is not going to happen anymore. There'll be no more of this confusion and this mixture of religious terminology. Old things are going to be done away with, and all things are going to become new for this people. Verse 18 points ahead to the reversal of the curse, a time coming in which the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and the creeping things of the ground are no longer hostile to the people of God. It describes a period in which war is done away with and the people of God dwell safely. This reminds us of similar prophecies found in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah chapter 65. As the passage goes on in verses 19 and 20, we are told of the way in which the Lord will betroth His people to Himself. It will be done forever. It will be done in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, in compassion, and in faithfulness. And isn't this the kind of relationship with God that we long for in our hearts? One that is established forever, not to be broken anymore by our unfaithfulness. Don't we long for God to deal with us not only in righteousness and justice, but also in loving kindness and in compassion and faithfulness? Don't we know in our hearts that unless God deals with us in this way, that we have no hope? Don't we understand that unless God is faithful to us, despite our unfaithfulness, that we're ultimately doomed? And that we are ultimately doomed unless God comes to us and unites Himself with us in loving kindness, His unfailing, unspeakable faithfulness and love? Don't we understand that unless God shows Himself to be a God of compassion to us, that nothing would await us except the wrath that is due to those who have rebelled against God? But God tells us in His Word that this is the kind of God He is. He is this kind of God who brings these attributes of His into His union with His people. He meets us at the point of our greatest need. He provides the grace for salvation when we have done nothing to merit it. The result of this, we're told in verse 20, is that His people will know Him. He says, then you will know the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 34, in speaking of the blessings that come in the new covenant, says this, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Interestingly enough, the first part of the language that we find in Hosea 2:23, where we read, I will sow her for myself in the land, is also a similar idea to what we find in Jeremiah 31 in the context of the new covenant. And so in Jeremiah 31, verses 27 and 28, we read this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. This idea of sowing contains within it the idea of restoration, as does the statement of material blessing that we find in Hosea 2, 21 and 22, where the heavens respond to the earth, and the earth responds to the grain and the new wine and the oil. These are images that the Lord uses of the restoration of His people and the great blessing that He pours out upon them. And of course, the last verse in the chapter, verse 23, contains a repetition of the promised blessing that we had seen earlier at the end of chapter 1. She who had not obtained compassion now obtains compassion. And the Lord refers to those who were not His people as His people. And they in turn respond by calling the Lord their God. So in short, if we were to sum up this passage, we must say that the main point of this message that the Lord gives to Hosea the prophet in these verses is that God pours out His grace upon undeserving people. He restores them. They receive mercy, and it will all come about through the remarkable, undeserved, and unexpected grace of God. But with that said, there are still some questions that might come into our minds, questions to be answered. And one question deals with the question of who. To whom does this apply? Does this apply to the biological descendants of Abraham, to the whole world, or just to whom does this passage apply? Pastor Shane read for us earlier the passage from Romans 9. And according to Paul in Romans 9, this passage deals with the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And so in Romans 9, 23 through 25, we are told this, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. As He says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Both Jews and Gentiles, therefore, go from being not the people of God to being the people of God. They are able to call the Lord their God. And likewise, Paul speaks in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, about how Christ makes the Jew and Gentile into one. Christ breaks apart the barrier between Jew and Gentile and makes the two into one new man, establishing peace and reconciles them both to God in one body through the cross. So Jews and Gentiles alike participate in these promises of restoration, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Another question that may stand out about this passage is the question of when and how these gracious promises will be fulfilled. And as we've seen, some of these promises correspond to what Jeremiah tells us about the new covenant which was promised beforehand and ultimately inaugurated in the death of Christ. And we've seen that Paul sees the fulfillment of verse 23 as the coming of both Jews and Gentiles being called in Christ. And so in one sense, we can say the fulfillment begins now in our own time, originally inaugurated in the new covenant in Christ and continues on in the church age. But nevertheless, there are some aspects of this prophecy that will not reach their final fulfillment until the return of Christ and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And that is ultimately when there will be this restored harmony of the created order, such as was described in verse 18, when there is this covenant made with the beasts of the field and the creeping things of the ground. Only then, ultimately, will the people of God be able to lie down in true rest in a place where war has been abolished. In the present time, we are in the engagement period, so to speak. We have been betrothed to our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wedding is coming, but it has not occurred just yet. The fulfillment of this prophecy here in Hosea has begun in Christ, but it reaches its full fulfillment, its final fulfillment, only when Christ returns and the marriage supper of the Lamb is celebrated and the new heavens and the new earth come into existence. And so as we've considered this passage tonight, by way of application, allow me to ask you, do you find yourself in this text? Do the actions of God described here in these verses describe your relationship with the Lord? In other words, are you allured and enticed by the gracious words of God which come through our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel? Do you recognize and revel in the fact that the word therefore at the beginning of verse 14 is entirely gratuitous on God's part? There's no reason at all for God to demonstrate His mercy other than that that is His character and it's His own purpose and grace to do so. Do you rejoice in the fact that there is nothing that you have done or could do that would make God speak kindly to you and have compassion upon you? Do you rejoice in that? We should. And if you do, then continue to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because this is the God that we serve, who exercises His grace towards sinners like us. And so let's rejoice in this message. Let's believe it. Let's revel in it. And let's live out the implications of this message from day to day. But if you find yourself here tonight and you find that your heart does not rejoice in this glorious message from Hosea, then please let me ask you, why is that? Is it perhaps because you have once tasted these things? Maybe you have seen their glory at some time in the past and still remember even now just how delicious it was to your parched and needy soul, and how satisfying and intoxicating the gospel message was. But yet now you find that these things are at best only a distant memory. Maybe this has come upon you through the difficulties of life, or because of the battles you have fought with sin and unbelief, such that it seems that the promises here in Hosea are too good to be true. Friend, if that describes you tonight, I urge you to trust God. Trust God's word. Don't believe the lies of Satan. The evil one would delight to do anything that he could to cast a slur on the credibility of this remarkable word of God's grace. Friend, trust Christ. Trust the grace of Christ, not Satan. Understand once again that this grace is truly remarkable, and this grace belongs to those in Christ. And if you are in Christ, this grace belongs to you. Christ our Lord is gracious. He will again have compassion on us and cast our iniquities into the depths of the sea. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unfailing love. Or perhaps you find yourself here tonight and you're having trouble rejoicing in this grace that is spoken to us here by Hosea because you've allowed a self-righteousness to build up and gain credit within yourself, or at least within your mind, such that you feel you have no need for this unmerited grace of God. You read about this romantic getaway for a rebellious bride, and instead of finding this to be good tidings of great joy for yourself and for all people, you find this news to be shocking and appalling. How could God do such a thing as that? If this describes you, you must feel that there is, in fact, a good reason for the word therefore in verse 14. You must feel that the word therefore is because you're so good, because you have repented, or because you have exercised faith, or because you have sanctified yourself, or because you have separated yourself from evil, or whatever it is. Friend, if this describes you, you need to recognize that you are playing the part of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Tonight is the time to stop, to quit, and come in and join the celebration. Tonight is the time to recognize your depravity outside of Christ, and to recognize that righteousness and blessedness comes to you only in Christ alone. There is nothing you must do to prepare yourself. Simply listen to His alluring words in the gospel and come to Him and trust Him and let Him change you and repent. Believe this message of grace. Or perhaps you find yourself here tonight and you do not rejoice over this message of the grace of God because you find yourself standing entirely apart from it. You have never known the joy of this message firsthand. Friend, if this describes you, then please understand that as a member of the human race, you stand in before God in the position of a wayward bride. You have rebelled and sinned against the holy God to whom you owed obedience. And He has every right to bring you and every other person in this world into judgment. But God is merciful and has devised a way by which those who deserve punishment might be reconciled to Him. And that plan has been accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came to earth as a man and lived a sinless life and went to the cross to bear the punishment that we deserve. And this means that when the grace of God comes, it comes to us through Jesus Christ. This is how the people who had not received mercy can now receive mercy. This is how those who were not the people of God can now become the people of God and can say to the Lord, "You are my God." This is how it works. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done that this reconciliation with God is possible. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is the gospel. This is the grace of God that comes to unworthy sinners in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ for no other cause than for His own good pleasure and will. And I call upon you tonight to believe this message, to be reconciled to God through Christ, and to hear in the gospel of Jesus Christ the alluring voice of God speaking grace and reconciliation to a lost and dying world. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word is so amazing in its teaching about Your grace. Lord, we know that we are sinners, that we deserve wrath, and try as we might to give ourselves some credit for a way in which we deserve Your grace or have prepared ourselves for it. Lord, we ask that You would help us to stop such nonsense and to look to Christ alone as the reason for Your grace towards us. We thank You, Father, for the reconciliation that is in Christ. Lord, we thank You that these words of prophecy have begun fulfillment in Christ, and they are even now being fulfilled as You reconcile sinners to Yourself through Christ. Lord, we ask that You would help us to anticipate the day when these words are finally fulfilled, when we can lie down in safety and not fear anymore of danger or of wild beasts or of war or fighting or anything. Lord, we pray that You would help us to anticipate that day. Help us to say from our hearts, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We ask that You would strengthen us, Lord, in Your grace. Lord, let us revel in Your grace and rejoice in it always. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.